Psalm 50, verse number 1. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. I never knew who Asaph was until I really started. I had always attributed this psalm to David. And I started digging into this a couple of weeks ago and started looking around about who this Asaph guy was. And come to find out, from including Psalm 50 and then from Psalm chapter 73 up until Psalm 83, those are 12 chapters of the scripture that are attributed to Asaph. If you believe that it is all one guy, and there's a good reason to believe that, you wouldn't do any harm to the scriptures if you believed that it was Psalms written by Asaph or by his sons down through the centuries. You wouldn't do any harm to scriptures if that's what you believe. It's possible. In some ways, to say that the Psalms of Asaph that are attributed to Asaph, some of them were written by his descendants, in some ways, that makes it easier to explain some of the Psalms, some of the events that seem to take place in some of the Psalms that he wrote. I tend to take the view that he did write all of them, but whatever you choose to believe is fine with you. I'll accept your apology when we get to heaven. But this man wrote 12 Psalms. That is more scripture than, we'll look here in our index of the scriptures, more scripture is attributed to him than Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Malachi, and then Peter, James, and Jude. More scripture is attributed to this one man than 13 other mainline script. He's one of the most prolific scripture writers that you never heard of. A lot of scripture is attributed to him. And so he started diving into some of these psalms that he wrote. Psalms 50 deals with the judgment of God and the judgment of his people. And then I dove a little bit into Psalm 73 and looked at some of the themes of Psalm 73. He says, verse number 2, he said, as for me, my feet had almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on and on about how he just saw the wicked prospering and he couldn't get it. And then he went into the sanctuary and he understood their end. And then you see Psalms chapter number 74. Why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Most of his writing is not of the positive note. If you're down in the dumps, don't read Asaph. Okay? Cause he dwells on some more sour things. I mean, he's not necessarily the guy that's going to cheer you up on a bad day. You know, if you got a bad case of the Mondays tomorrow, don't read Asaph. Because Asaph deals with some hard issues. Asaph was a sensitive soul. Spurgeon said that to understand Asaph and the things that he talks about in his Psalms, you have to have done business on the rough waters of the Atlantic. Otherwise, Asaph will go right over your head. That resonates with you, with me, because I remember reading this passage in Psalm 77 and talking to Sharon about it in 2013. We hadn't been through much at that point in our life. We hadn't encountered many difficulties. But I remember talking to her about this phrase in verse number 2 of Psalm 77. My soul refused to be comforted. And I said, Sharon, I said, there's some kind of soul struggle going on here that I simply don't relate to. I said, this psalm just goes right over my head because there's some kind of burden bearing going on here. There's some kind of soul struggle going on here that I've never had a part in. And I thought to myself, I said, man, as a Christian, ought we not be exposed to the hard things in life from time to time? I said, it seems to me like God would want us to endure soul struggle from time to time and to bear burdens occasionally. And so in 2013, this psalm went right over my head. But then one day, Brianna got sick, and I entered into a period of time in my life when I was, as he says in verse number 4, I was so troubled that I could not speak. And all of a sudden, I thought to myself, hey, I think I have a little bit more in common with Asaph now. I wonder what he's trying to say. Soul struggle, spiritual breakthroughs. You know, soul struggle is a great theme from the book of Psalms. Let me read you some verses. Not just David, not just Asaph, but David and others. David says in Psalm 6, he says, I am weak. My bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. I am weary with my groaning all the night long. All the night long I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. God forgive us for dry eyes, huh? You know, in another place he talks about God having a bottle and collecting all of his tears. I sometimes think about that. If God really does, if it's not figurative language, and God really does have a bottle labeled Tim Flugie up there, I sometimes think to myself and say, man, that's got to be bone dry at this point. We need to learn to weep. We need the kind of soul struggle where we can weep from time to time. He said, I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Has God ever heard the voice of your weeping? I mean, he's heard your voice. You've talked to him in prayer, I would suppose. And I'm talking to myself, too. Has God ever heard the voice of our weeping? That's a powerful thought. Most revivals were started out of deep brokenness and contrition and sorrow before God. Another passage says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. I am in trouble. I bow down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. My heart panteth. My strength faileth. Assorted quotes from Psalms chapter 38. Soul struggle. We love the high notes of Psalms. And we love the major chords of the Psalms. But you know, there is a very solid minor key that runs through the book of Psalms. Of sorrow. Of soul struggle. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what soul struggle is like? And then Psalms 40:12. Mine iniquities have taken a hold of me so that I am not able to even look up. Soul struggle because of our own rebellion, because of our own corruption. I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. My knees are weak through fasting. Wow, I don't know that I've been there before. Where I'm worn out because of fasting. Because of the soul struggle that is just, it's just physical at that point. My flesh faileth for fatness. Psalms 109. Soul struggle. A very real part of the book of Psalms. A very real theme of the book of Psalms. And evidently, Asaph one night was going through this battle in his soul. But he says he cried unto the Lord, and the Bible says he gave ear to me. Have you ever had a eureka moment when you've been thinking about something for weeks on end? In my case, I've been coming back to this passage off and on for 3 years. Have you ever had a eureka moment where you've been thinking about something and thinking about something and then thinking about something, and then you're like, oh, I got it. I got it. It makes sense. Teenagers, I hope you learn how to think, especially about Scripture, and to think until something about one thing, about one passage of Scripture, about one truth, about one principle, until it comes into focus and it blows your mind with its clarity. And I was sitting there the other day meditating upon this passage, and all of a sudden that he gave ear unto me. And what he's telling us is, I have this burden. And God dealt with it. He heard me. He answered me. And I'm going to tell you how it happened. I'm going to tell you how I got this spiritual breakthrough. In a room this size tonight, there have to be burdens. I'm sure there's burdens. I'm sure there's concerns. I'm sure we have heavy hearts here tonight. Burdens and stress. And some things you're aware of, other things you're not aware of. Do you know how to get breakthroughs with the burdens that you have? I'm talking about breakthroughs with God. I'm talking about when God, a breakthrough where God just comes in and just, whether he deals with the problem or he deals with your own soul, where he just comes in and breaks through into your problem, your burden. Do you know what it's like? I want to share with you three steps as along the process today of spiritual breakthrough. Spiritual breakthrough. First of all, with Asaph, with this burden that he had, he refused to be comforted. He said, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. If you and I are going to have spiritual breakthroughs, we're going to have to get to the place where we insist on having them, and nothing else will satisfy. He got to the place where whatever it was that was on his heart, he said, I have got to deal with this. And no amount of TV is going to be allowed to squelch the trouble in my soul. And no amount of entertainment is going to be allowed to rub out the noise that is in my heart and the disquiet of my soul. He said, I will refuse to be comforted until I have sorted this out with God. When you read the prayer books about great prayer warriors, their boldness shocks you sometimes. They used to say of Martin Luther that when he would begin his prayer and confession of sin, that you would feel sorry for him, for his sinfulness. Then when he would move into his petitions and his intercessions and he would lay hold of the throne of God with boldness, people would back away from him in fear because of his boldness. But if you're ever going to get through to God, you're going to have that kind of boldness that says, I am going to refuse to be comforted. God and I are going to have this out, and I don't have a backup plan. We're going to sort this out, Lord, if it takes all night, as it would appear it was in his case. Don't have any backup plan at all. I have to have this dealt with. I tried to shy away from these kind of examples, but today I got to ride my bike for 12 miles out in Reston. And it was kind of bike ride. I'm just going to leave a smile on my face for days. I hadn't really ridden my bike consistently for 3 years. And so when I started riding a couple months ago, my timing was off. My aggressiveness was off. And it was almost not even any fun. And the Lord just opened up opportunities. I didn't even expect it. He just allowed me to ride the bike from time to time. And I've been building up my strength and my endurance and my timing on the trail and my aggressiveness and my ability to ride the bike, my bike skills. I mean, they say, you know, it's just like riding a bike. You don't forget. Well, I mean, yeah, you don't forget to ride a bike, but sometimes you can be not as good as you used to be. And I wasn't as good as you used to be. But I got on the trail today, man. Right out of the gate, man, flying down the trail. It was great. The first trail is just this beautiful, just swooping turns down into this creek bed and right back up. And it's beautiful. And on my app that I have on my phone, it showed that at some point I was in speeds of in excess of 15 miles an hour and up to as many as 19.9 miles per hour. And let me tell you something. When you are going through these trails and you're going through trees that are barely shoulder width apart and you're swooping around a corner like this and you're going over obstacles and you get air, but because you've got air, you've got a corner right in front of you. And so you've got to kind of, before you even land, you got to kind of pivot the bike. And before you even land, you're turning into the next turn. And, oh, man, you're never more alive than you are at that moment because you're focused so that you don't die. You know, and that brings clarity. And it brings, you don't ride the bike that way if you have a backup plan. You have to believe that you, matter of fact, you can't even just believe that you can do it. You can't think that you can do it. You have to know that you can do it. No backup plan. All of backup plans are bad. All of the options that happen if I don't land the jumps and if I don't make the corners, they're all bad. They end up with me face planting against a tree or even worse. They're all bad. No backup plans. I have to do it right or not at all. And we have to get to that place spiritually where we say, I've got this burden on my heart. I've got this concern in my soul and I don't have a backup plan. Failure is not an option. Because all of the other options that involve failure are all bad. I hope you're burdened about your kids tonight. And I hope that you understand that if you fail with your children, all of the options are bad if you don't get through to God. I hope you understand today that when it comes to your own sanctification and your growth and your burden for your own personal walk with God, that failure isn't an option. All of the options aside from success are bad. Not good. Ugly. Very ugly. My wife doesn't like to hear me talk about my mountain biking because all she can see is the bad things that could happen. I hope you're burdened about your marriage, and I hope that you understand that failure isn't an option. All other options aside from success in marriage are bad. Ugly. Not good. They're not options. Failure isn't an option. And what we have to do in our spiritual life is where we get to the place where we say, God, failure isn't an option. You and me are going to have this out. And I'm not taking no for an answer. And I've got to have the burden that is in my soul dealt with and resolved, dear God. Because I can't lose my kids. Or because I can't lose my marriage. Or because I can't lose people that are precious to me. Or because I want to get through to my coworkers and be a blessing to them and a help to them for eternity. I am going to refuse to be comforted until you break through. I've heard people say that the reason that we don't have revival today in America is because we're quite willing to live without it. I was thinking about this passage the other day, and the Lord, like I mentioned this morning, he reminded me of a goal that I've had for 3 years. To see the scales say 199, first time since high school. To see that, to lose about 20, but this point's about 23 pounds. To lose 23 pounds and see that scale say 199. Oh man, I can't wait to do that goal. But I've had this goal for 3 years. I've gotten within 5 pounds, 6 pounds on two occasions. But I still haven't done it yet. And the Lord asked me the other day, he said, why haven't you done that yet? He said, no, really, why haven't you done that yet? And be honest with me. And I said, because I just haven't done it yet. And he said, exactly. He said, because you haven't eaten what you're supposed to eat and not eat what you're not supposed to eat. Eat when you're supposed to eat and not eat when you're not supposed to eat. You haven't denied yourself. You say you have that goal, but it's not really a goal that you have because you haven't laid aside everything else in the pursuit of your goal. I said, you're right, Lord, but what does this have to do with anything? He said, it's the same thing in your spiritual life. You say you want to be close to me, but you're not willing to deny yourself to get close to me. He said, you want to be used for the conversion of souls, but you're not willing to bear my reproach and go out and win them. You're not willing to spend the time that is necessary on your face before me, seeking the salvation of sinners. God said, your whole life is like your weight loss goals. You have goals, but you never do what it takes to accomplish them because you're quite happy to live without them. And Asaph, thank God, Asaph got to the place where he said, whatever was on his heart and mind, he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. God and I are going to have this out. We're going to sort this out together. I'm not taking no for an answer. And there is precedent in the scripture for that kind of boldness with God. God told Moses, he said, let me alone. I mean, sit down and think about that for an hour or 20. That God said to a mere mortal man, let me alone. Moses said, nope. Not going to happen. And the Bible says that Jacob wrestled with God all night. Jacob must have been a fit guy. I mean, you ever seen those combat scenes in movies on TV where they're like wrestling and fighting and karate and for like 10 minutes? Most people wouldn't live 30 seconds fighting like that. You just get worn out. But they wrestled all night. And he says, the angel of the Lord says, let me go, the day breaketh. He says, not on your life. I will not let you go unless you bless me. There is precedent in the scriptures for laying hold upon God until God breaks through into your situation. The trick is that you have to refuse to be comforted with anything else but God's answer. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. Verse 3, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I mean, there is an aspect of sacrifice and prayer and spiritual breakthroughs that we have got to learn. And it's not every night of the world that we ought to spend all night in prayer. But there ought to be some nights and we just give up sleep. Because we've got something on our heart. There's got to be some point at which we are able to carry a burden. Going back to the example of athletics or of riding a bike or of working out. I love to lift weights. I used to be able to squat in the 300s, but I can't do that anymore. I've lost the capacity to bear that burden on my back. It's in the high 200s right now. Because of a lot of reasons. But I don't have the capacity to bear burdens anymore on my back like I used to. And you know, there's a spiritual comparison. One of the reasons why people need to learn how to pray right now is because it takes a while to learn how to pray. There's a language to prayer. Sharon and I did not necessarily have 5 and 6 and 8 and 10, 12-hour conversations the first day we started dating because we didn't know enough about each other. We didn't know enough. We didn't have this connection enough to know, to be able to talk forever like that. Now, we quickly developed it, but that was because we worked at it. And there is a language to prayer. And there is a language and in a way to approach God, in a way to interact with Him. And we have to be able to carry burdens. On the one hand, the Bible says that we ought to be able to cast all our care upon Him and to be anxious for nothing because He cares for us and to make all our requests known unto Him and those sorts of things. And yes, we ought not to. But on the other hand, the Bible says that there is a time to laugh and there is a time to weep and there is a time to rejoice and there is a time to mourn. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth because that is the end of all mankind. Sometimes we need to take on serious spiritual subjects and be burdened. If revival ever comes to America, it's going to be come through upon the shoulders of burdened men and women of prayer who can carry that burden. But you can't carry that burden on day one. You got to start with the lesser, easier weights, sometimes an empty bar, and just start down here and work your way up. But Asaph was a hardy soul who understood soul struggle and he understood spiritual discipline. And God had a man that he could burden. Jesus asked Peter, James, and John if they would watch with him and tarry 1 hour in Gethsemane, and they couldn't do it. He said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." How many of you and I could tarry with him for 1 hour in Gethsemane, bearing his burden? Fellowshipping in his suffering for a lost and dying world. So he said he refused to be comforted. He was overwhelmed. I mean, he carried big. That's how you get stronger. You put more weight on the bar than you can really handle. And you do it to failure. That's how you get stronger. That's how you learn how to carry more burdens. That's how you become a better prayer warrior. That's how you become more capable of seeing spiritual breakthroughs. People who are serious prayer warriors are serious burden bearers. Do you know how to carry a burden? He said, "I have considered," verse number 5, "the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart and make diligent search." So he refuses to be diligent, he refuses to be comforted, but then he also asks hard questions. Verse number 6, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" And when you study the Psalms of Asaph, there's this underlying theme of the spiritual condition of God's people. And in the context of his Psalms and in the context of the second half of this Psalm, you understand that this is a man who is burdened for the people of God. The great writers, the Puritans who wrote the books that have blessed us and have blessed people that have blessed us. I was reading a book the other day by Martin Lloyd-Jones about the Puritans, and he said these were men and women who were burdened for the spiritual nature of the church. They saw all of the formality in the Anglican church and they said, "This isn't real religion." And they began to expound the nature of God and who he was and the true nature of spiritual worship. They were concerned with the spirituality of God's people. And that was true with Asaph. He was a man that was burdened for Israel. He was burdened. And he looked around Israel and he looked at the situation that they were in and he said, "Something is wrong." He said, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Has God cast his people off? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" And he starts to ask difficult questions. But look at the theme of the questions he's asking. He's concerned about the spirituality of God's people. But he's also concerned about the dignity and the honor and the glory of the name of God. He's concerned, he says, is God's word, verse number 8, "Doth his promise fail forevermore?" We could say, does his word fail from generation to generation? I mean, is God just done? Is he wrapped up business and he's gone and he's not working anymore in the lives of his people? He's concerned about the dignity of God. He looks around and he says, God doesn't seem to be at work in his people at all whatsoever anymore. And he's concerned about it. And he starts to ask hard questions. You know, we need to be honest with God. We need to take a long, hard look sometimes at our own spiritual life. We need to take a long, hard look sometimes at the condition of our marriage. And I don't know anybody's marriage in here. I'm just applying the idea of hard questions and say, is God at work in my marriage anymore? Is God at work in my kids anymore? Is God at work in my church anymore? Is God at work in this nation anymore? Where is God in all of this? I mean, how can you not walk around this world and just ask some of these same questions nowadays? Say, will the Lord cast off forever? I mean, is this it? Is this it in America? Is it, and worse, and even more than just America, I mean, in the churches in America. Is this it? Has God cast us off? Are we done for? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his, you have to understand the gravity of the situation if the answers to these questions is yes. If God's done working in your marriage, you have to understand the gravity of that. If he's done working in the lives of your children, you have to understand how really big of a deal that is. If he's done working in our churches in America, you have to understand we are done. He asks hard questions. Oh, that we would just look in the mirror and just ask ourselves hard questions. Is God really at work in my life? Has he cast me off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Asking hard questions and being concerned about the dignity of God. What I'm about to say, I do not say in any way pointed at a Community Baptist Church. I've been in over 300 churches in America, and I say it from that context. I have seen church after church and family after family, and I have said about that church and those families that I have seen, I don't want any part of the kind of Christianity that they have. I mean, by and large, and I am not talking about this place, but by and large in America today, the sort of Christianity that we are raising this future generation in is, in the words of Oswald Chambers, it's borderline fraudulent compared to New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity often does not even come close to describing the kind of Christianity that we have today. And at some point, we have to step back and say, where is God? Where is God in all of this? Well, what's wrong here? Something's terribly wrong. And you say, well, that's not true in my family. Be a burden bearer. Be concerned about other people's family. Asaph was afflicted for the afflictions of other people. Asaph was afflicted and burdened for the spiritual condition of other people. So what if everything was fine in his house, if the whole nation was in an uproar? He wasn't satisfied to have a little bit of revival in his house if the rest of the nation was going to hell in a handbasket. It wasn't good enough for him. He had such a tender soul that was so sensitive to God that he said, God, where are you in this mess? Study some of the great prayers of repentance of Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel. They would say, like, I am so ashamed to even look up to you, dear God. And are they confessing their own sins? No. They're confessing the sins of other people. They're burdened for the spiritual condition of other people. And at some point, we need to wake up and say, the situation isn't good, man. We need God now more than ever. And so he asks hard questions, and I'm glad he doesn't stop with the hard questions, because, man, these are some dark thoughts. He says, verse number 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Pastor and I were talking, and Pastor made a great statement. He said, God's track record is so important in the Psalms. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Will God cast off forever? No, he's still the God that does wonders. I mean, I look around at America today and it just seems like Christianity is so cold, and I just, it's, I'm, I almost despair some days. But then I remember that God is still the God who does wonders. God is still the God that stirs hearts. God is still the God that answers prayer. God is who He has always been. Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Do you really think He's going to cast off people that He's gone through the trouble to redeem? And that's what the psalmist is saying. I mean, he doesn't come out and say it, but in this meditation, it just all starts to make sense to him now. No, God hasn't cast off His people. No, He's not through with His people. It might look real bad and it might even get worse, but He's not through with us. He went through the trouble to redeem us. I suppose He'll see us through. The water saw Thee, O God. The water saw Thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of Thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and Thy path in the great waters, and Thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest Thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And if He led His people then, He's going to lead His people now. And when I look around, I'm burdened. When I talk about being burdened, I'm not accusing our church of being the worst place in the world. I'm talking in general about the spiritual condition of churches in America. And when I look around, I'm tempted to despair and ask all of these terrible questions and have all of these dark thoughts. But then God reminds me, I am still who I've always been. And I am filled with this outrageous optimism. Because the person that seeks God finds Him. The marriage that seeks God finds Him. There has never been a marriage that set their hearts to seek the Lord and didn't find Him. The family that seeks God finds Him. It never fails. They always find Him. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And the church that seeks God finds Him. And if we could just stir a few hearts in our country today to turn back to the Lord and to seek Him with all of their hearts, sooner or later we would find Him. And to what extent that revival might go, I have no idea. But I'm not going to limit the Holy One of Israel. There is such abundance of reason today to be outrageously optimistic. I mean, in 1857, this amazing revival broke out through prayer meetings in downtown Manhattan. And in the space of 2 years, 1 million Americans professed faith in Christ out of 30 million. And today our population has gone up by 10 times. Do you think that God is interested in saving another million out of the 400 million almost that we are today? I mean, if He can save 1 million out of the 30 million in the 1850s, why couldn't He save another million today out of the 400 million that we have become? He said about Nineveh, he said there were 600,000 people that knew not the right hand from the left. And He said, should I not pity those people? God's not. I mean, people say we can't have revival. Are you serious? There have never been more people alive than there are right now. And you're telling me God's okay with them going to hell? No, not on your life. He is just as passionate about souls as He has ever been. And the people who start revivals are the people who lay hold of Him and said, not letting you go on this one, God. My soul refuses to be comforted. You and me are going to have it out. I don't have a backup plan. And I am not taking no for an answer. And then God reveals Himself to those souls and He says, I'm who I've always been and I'm going to see you through on this one. I want to be an encouragement to you as you go back to work on Tuesday. And I want to be help to you. It's heavy stuff. Asaph's a heavy writer, but he got a breakthrough. And he saw that God is still the God that does wonders. So there's still hope. There's still hope. Until God stops doing His wonders, that there will still be hope. And His track record shows us. I've been around a lot of missionaries over my years, and I've learned one thing. Missionaries don't outlive their track records. If you have a bum missionary who's got 20 years of being a bum missionary, and that's his track record, he doesn't suddenly in the third decade of his service become a good missionary. People don't outlive their track records. God has a track record, and he will never, ever, ever outlive it. He is his track record. That's who he is. That's his nature. He is the God that does wonders. And his eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for souls so that he can make show himself strong on their behalf. I hope you go to work on Tuesday with a bounce in your step. And you say to yourself, God is who he's always been. And I'm going to seek his face and I'm going to find him. Because when you get somebody who seeks the face of God with all their heart, you never know what can happen. Seek the Lord continually. Seek his face forevermore.